Today's reading is on page 669 of the Church Bibles. It's Ecclesiastes 2, verses 17 to 26. Ecclesiastes 2, 17 to 26. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Let's pray, shall we, before we come to look at that passage together. Living God, thank you that you speak truth to us, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear that truth today, and we pray that you would give us hearts which will be obedient to you and which will love you in the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. It was Woody Allen who famously said that he wasn't afraid of dying, he just didn't want to be there when it happened. Now, in many ways, that captures the attitude towards death, which we see in the Western world today. We laugh at it, but all too often, our laughter is a nervous laughter, born out of fear. And even when we are forced to confront death at funerals, we sanitize it in the sterile theatres of our crematoria with their velvet curtains and piped muzak. We try and hide, we try and mask the horror and the reality of death. Well, as we've come to expect over the last few weeks, the teacher of Ecclesiastes is not squeamish about death. He looks it straight in the eye and he tells us the truth as he sees it. But before we begin to look at his analysis of death and the way it impacts our life, let's remember that there are two voices at work in Ecclesiastes. There's the voice of the teacher, who is essentially a skeptic, who has grown bitter against God and has begun to reflect on life lived under the sun, without God, or with an embittered view of God. But there's also the voice of the narrator, who gives us an alternative perspective right at the end of the book. And we'll see how that works out as we come to our passage this morning. We had it read for us. It's there, Ecclesiastes 2, 17 to 26. And there's one basic point to be made, and it's this. Death makes work meaningless. Death makes work meaningless. We see that in verses 17 to 23. In verse 17, the teacher states his conclusion. He says, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Why is it grievous? Well, it's grievous, says the teacher, because of death. And gives us three reasons in the following verses as to why that is the case. First of all, in verses 18 and 19, death makes work meaningless because a fool may inherit your work when you die.
I must leave them to the one who comes after me, says the teacher. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over my work. Maybe you've had that experience. Maybe you've been involved in a project into which you have poured your efforts and skills. You've spent hours putting together a deal or a contract, only for the results of it to be given to somebody who hasn't got a clue. And all your hard work and labour is completely wasted. It's a bit like if Alec Ferguson had taken the England job, and in the first 4 years of his job, he saw his successor at Manchester United oversee their descent into the Vauxhall Conference League. That would be great, wouldn't it? It would be disheartening for him, to say the least. And we all know how disheartening it feels when a fool inherits our work. Well, the teacher's point is, look, death means that can be true of your whole life's work. It's not just the one-off deal which is wasted, it's your whole life. Death means that you won't be around to supervise the thing into which you have invested your effort and skill. A fool could ruin it. It's meaningless, and it leads to despair. But the second reason in verses 20 to 21, death makes work meaningless because an opportunist may inherit your work when you die. Again, we've all been involved in that project, which we've done with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, as the teacher describes it there in verse 21. But then when it's completed, we've seen somebody else pick it up and get all the glory for it when they haven't done a stroke. He must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. Maybe that's been the experience of your life, growing up with siblings who always stole your glory. Maybe it's your domestic situation. You live with a partner who steals your glory. And I'm sure it's the daily experience of many of us in our offices, where people who are in senior positions to us put us to work and then take the credit for what we have done. It's painful. It's disheartening. And the teacher says that could be true of your life's work. So the end of verse 21, this too is meaningless and a great misfortune. But if fools and opportunists may inherit our work when we die, then what does our work gain for us now? Well, the teacher gives us the third reason in death makes work meaningless. In verses 22 to 23, he says death means that the only thing you gain from work now is stress. Look at it, verse 22. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? Verse 23, by day he gets pain and grief, by night his mind doesn't rest. How true is that for us? Into the office before the sun rises, home long after it sets, if we get home. Pain and grief as we're put under pressure to produce. And the pressure to produce is so great that when we do get home, our minds do not rest. We toss and turn. And we seem to be involved in a race with our colleagues and peers to see who will get the first ulcer and who will have the biggest heart attack. Prozac and insomnia. Pain, grief, a restless mind. That's all to be expected from work if death is the end. This too is meaningless. Your life's work is at the mercy of fools and opportunists, and stress is the only long-term gain. Doesn't the teacher speak truth? But what are we to conclude if that is really the case of life lived under the sun, that death makes work meaningless? Well, Ecclesiastes gives us two options. Don't know if you have ever watched Scooby-Doo, whether as a devoted grandparent or as a personal devotee. But oftentimes in Scooby-Doo, the cartoon for children, they will give you two endings. There is the ending where Scooby and his chums triumph, and that's the one you're meant to pick. And then there's the one where the evil people triumph. And they always get what's coming to them, don't they, in the cartoons? Well, Ecclesiastes gives us a double ending. And it says to you, take your pick, not on the basis of the one you find most entertaining, but on the basis of the one which is true. This is serious. It's life and death issues, the teacher and narrator of Ecclesiastes would say to us. If death makes work meaningless, this is the first conclusion you could come to. It's there in verses 24 to 26 where the teacher tells us to make the most of a bad job. Make the most of a bad job. Superficially, when we come to these verses, they look positive. They look as if the teacher has turned his attention back to God and sees him as the source of all the good things which we enjoy. Eat, drink, find satisfaction in your work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, verse 24. For without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? But if we look at the end of verse 26, the conclusion of the teacher's comments about God, we see that he's making a dark point. This too is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. What's he up to? Well, let's look a little bit more closely at the verses. There at the beginning of verse 24, he half-heartedly, that's the force of the phrase, nothing better, he half-heartedly advises us to eat, drink, and find satisfaction in our work in the face of death. And then in the latter part of verse 24 and on into 25, he introduces God into his argument. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. God's hand gives us these things of eating and drinking and working. The simple pleasures of life, which we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, can't bring meaning. It's God who allows people to find enjoyment in them. And then we come to verse 26. In verse 26, the teacher sets up a contrast between the one who pleases God and the sinner. And he tells us that God gives to each different rewards. In short, to good people, the one who pleases him, he gives good things. To bad people, the sinner, he gives bad things. Now hang on a minute. Given the teacher's description of reality so far, and indeed our experience of reality, that just doesn't add up, does it? Good people very often don't get good things. Bad people, more often than not, it seems, do get good things. The teacher has told us in verse 21 that life is unfair. Opportunists do inherit our work. And there at the end of verse 26, if verse 26 is genuinely about people getting their just rewards, why is it meaningless? Why is it a chasing after the wind? Well, I think the answer is to be found in that word sinner. The way it's translated there, it has moral overtones. It speaks of somebody who is in rebellion against God, who disobeys his commandments and laws. But that word can equally be translated an offensive one. And when it is translated in that way, it doesn't have moral overtones. It merely refers to somebody who is disliked. So can you see what the teacher is saying, if that's the case? And it seems to me that far better fits the context. The teacher is saying that if it's that God is capricious. He dispenses wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, verse 26, on an ad hoc basis. Completely unpredictable. No morality attached to it. He alone knows why people please him or offend him. Depends how he feels when he gets up in the morning. Can you see the logic of the teacher's argument? Death means that there is no meaning. Make the most of a bad job and enjoy the simple things. Eating and drinking and working, even though they have no ultimate significance. The capriciousness of God means that even the simple things are ultimately meaningless. God is unpredictable. Life is unpredictable. So always look on the bright side of death. Don't know if you've ever visited a cemetery in the old Eastern Bloc countries. There's an extraordinary cemetery just outside of Moscow called the Novodevichy Cemetery. And amongst others in the cemetery are buried significant Soviet leaders who fell out of favor at the point of their death. There are also cultural figures, poets, musicians. And the cemetery in many ways is a monument to atheism. It expresses what it means to have given up on God. Because you have these enormous tombs where the simple things which gave a person's life are immortalized in stone and marble. So you go to the military leaders' graves and there are huge busts of them with their full military honors displayed, their medals. There are phalanxes of missiles behind them. You go to the musicians' graves and they have their instruments carved in marble next to them. And as you wander around the cemetery, time and time again, you are being told, death is the end. Let's celebrate the simple things of life, and in the face of death, make the most of a bad job. But the narrator gives us another option. It's there in the very final verse of Ecclesiastes. If you flip over your hymn sheet, it's printed out there for you. We don't have to make the most best of a bad job. We are given the alternative of meeting the God who will judge us. Look at verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Can you see the immediate contrast between the teacher's view and the narrator's view? The teacher says God is morally unpredictable, death is the end, even the basics of life are ultimately meaningless. The narrator says God is completely morally predictable. Death is the gateway into judgment, and all things have eternal significance because God will judge. Now that choice has enormous consequences. I came across an interview with a man called Hans Munch recently, who is an 83-year-old doctor who worked in the hospital at Auschwitz and took part in experiments on human beings. He's drawing to the end of his life now, and an interviewer from a German magazine was sent to interview him, to try and get under the skin of this man who had taken part in atrocities. And the journalist says this, on his bookshelf, on Munch's bookshelf, between Konrad Lorenz and Adolf Hitler's Mein Kampf, stands the book, The Life of Jesus Christ. Munch says, Religious faith is rubbish. Death is the extinguishing of a biological thing. There's nothing after that. The journalist goes on to say, Munch stands outside his house waving. A kindly old man, sunburned with snow-white hair. He answers the last question calmly. This is it. What does Auschwitz mean to you? Munch says, nothing. Nothing. Isn't that chilling? Now, what I'm not saying to you is that if you have given up on God, and if you believe that death is the end, you therefore must be a Nazi, would happily engage in acts of genocide. I'm not saying that to you. But I am saying if we consistently push that position, we do arrive at a point where Auschwitz means nothing. Our narrator in Ecclesiastes, and indeed Christians, would say that God is morally predictable. Death is the gateway to judgment, and all things have eternal significance because of that. And you might be sitting there saying, well, that's a lovely idea, but aren't you just playing let's pretend in the face of the finality and the awfulness of death? Well, Christians claim that we're not playing let's pretend. We claim that we know that there is a God who will one day judge. Now, how can we say that? Well, flip forward with me into the New Testament to page 1114, treble 1-4, where we find the Apostle Paul preaching to the Athenian philosophers. Page 1114, Acts chapter 17, on the left-hand side of the page, about a third of the way down, next to the small number 31, we hear Paul saying this. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man, that's Jesus, he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Christians believe that it's the resurrection of Jesus which proves that God will one day judge not only the world, but will judge each one of us here this lunchtime. And that once we are convinced of the past event of the resurrection, the future event of the judgment becomes sure. Now, I haven't got time to argue the reality of the resurrection with you. If it's something you're not convinced of and would like to look at it in further detail, then do please come along to this Simply Christianity series of lunches which we'll be having over the next few weeks. That's the place to thrash through, did the resurrection happen? And if it did happen, how will I face the future judgment of God? Because you see, death is real and it's unavoidable. You will have to be there when it happens. And all of us have a basic decision to make before we die. If there is not a moral God who will judge us perfectly when we die, then death makes life meaningless. How on earth are we going to live it? But if there is a moral God who will judge us perfectly when we die, then life is full of suspense and reality. And if that is the case, then how will you face God's judgment? Will you face it by keeping your fingers crossed and hoping that the good in your life will outweigh the bad in your life? Well, Ecclesiastes says to us that won't be sufficient. God will bring every deed, hidden or otherwise, into judgment, and he requires 100%. Keeping your fingers crossed won't be sufficient. There is only one thing which is sufficient to face the judgment of God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the invitation to each of us today is to trust him. To trust that when he died at the cross, he was being judged in your place. When he died at the cross, he took your sin and rebellion against God onto himself and gives you, as you trust him, his perfect goodness, which is the only thing which will equip you to stand before God the judge with confidence, with the knowledge that you are accepted and you are deeply loved. So what, or more to the point, who will you trust as you live life and as you face death? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you don't require us to turn away from the horror of death. We praise you that we can look at death and in the Lord Jesus Christ not fear it. We pray that all of us today, as we live our lives and as we think about our deaths, would be able to think about them confidently, would be able to think about the judgment which lies beyond death confidently. Because in your grace you have brought us to trust in Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.